We're in Revelation chapter 21. You can turn there. If there was ever a time to go through Revelation, I believe it's now. It is now, because this book was written by, penned by John, but written by Jesus. Remember the title of the book, it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's even in the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave his servants to show them what must shortly take place. And I'm very, very blessed because we see upheaval in our world right now. We see wars and rumors of wars going on right now. If you're following the news, there are right now China is making almost daily incursions into Taiwanese airspace. Just in the last 48 hours, I think there's been over, 70 flights where they've knowingly gone into their airspace and turned out and whatnot. There's heavy-duty military equipment moving around to various borders of Iran and Turkey, Azerbaijan, and all this is going on. And then also Syria, which seems to be the world's military playground. You know, they're kind of treating it as a big sandbox right now for all their military hardware. And in the midst of that, you know, in the past few months, we've seen the United States just absolutely taken off the world stage as far as its significance and its role. And it's very, very remarkable. And I think we see where all this is going, in particular Ezekiel's war, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it seems like that it would be very difficult for having that kind of invasion into Israel with a strong United States. And we've just, anyway, so I'm excited because when we see these things begin to take place, Jesus said, look up because your redemption draws nigh. And he told us about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine and pestilence. You know, he knew exactly what he was saying. He knew what was going to happen in our day when he said the word pestilence, didn't he? I mean, he knew that there was coming a day when there would be this Chinese virus unleashed on the world, this engineered thing. And yet the Word of God is just absolutely relevant for our days. And we get to see where things are trending towards and where they're going to end up. By the way, in a news article in the Wall Street Journal, they were talking about the government wanting to continue its studies into moving the United States into a cashless society and having its own digital currency. And we see what's going on in places like China, where they've outlawed all kinds of digital currency and crypto. And they said, well, you can't use that, but you can use ours. You can use our special coin. Well, guess what? When you do that, when you go to a cashless thing, your rights are taken away from you, where the government can see everything that you do, where you go, and already to a certain degree, you know, that's how they track criminals, you know, if they use a credit card or whatever, and they can see that digital footprint anywhere in the world. But this will be far worse. This will be far worse. And we see the governments of the world in tyrannical kind of behavior in just power-hungry mode. Right? Their desire for power over people is insatiable. Well, guess what? We see where all this goes. When we look at Revelation, we know that the whole cashless society and, you know, it's going to come to a place where people will have to take a mark and swear allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist, or they won't be able to buy and sell. Now, you guys have been around, and if you know the scriptures, you know that Christians will not be here for that time. But guess what? We see where all this is going. And so I just want to say, with all the craziness in the world, I'm so glad that we've got the scriptures, because we know where this is headed. We know where this is headed. When you look at all this move towards a one-world government and the breakdown of nations' borders that we're seeing on our southern border right now, we know where this is all going, because there's going to be a one-world government one day. And it will be out of the revived Roman Empire from where the Antichrist comes. And we've been studying that in the book of Daniel. But I'm excited to get into the last two chapters of Revelation, because we see where the end of all things is. And then really for us, it's the beginning of all things. And it is so encouraging. And I just am so blessed that you are all here, that we get to walk through a handful of these verses tonight together. So Revelation 21, these two chapters really represent for us the ultimate concept, the ultimate pinnacle of biblical prophecy. This is where it's all been heading. This is where it's been going since Genesis, right? And so we have this vision tonight that we're looking at of eternity. We're going to look at eternity. After the great tribulation, after Satan's cast in the lake of fire, after the ungodly are raised and judged, the great white throne judgment, we come to this portion of Scripture that reminds us that the world is not the end. And while this world will end, guess what? There will be more. And it's just, it's going to be glorious for the Christian. And this new world, this new creation, it's not characterized by a timeline so much as it's characterized by God dwelling with men. And it's going to far exceed any thoughtful contemplation or any kind of expectation that we might have. We are going to be blown away. And so even the millennial kingdom upon the earth will not compare to the glories of what we would call the eternal state. And so let's just kind of put ourselves in a time frame, and I'm going to use my new handy-dandy laser pointer, because the imaginary one didn't work well last week. And so my assistant Nikki bought one, and she said, "Oh, Pastor David, I got you a new one, and it's military grade." I'm like, "All right." So I asked her, I said, "Did you have to sign something for this?" So here's this chart that we've come to know. Come to see, and this really kind of lays out a handful of things. You've got Christ's first coming, his death, his resurrection. You have the church age right here, Israel restored and reestablished in 1948. The rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation period in here, the second coming of Christ to the earth with his saints. Right here, Satan is bound. The thousand-year millennial reign is right here. And then check this out. After this line right here, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what we would call the eternal state. So when we think about being with Jesus in heaven forever, that's the eternal state. That's the new heavens and the new earth, or the new Jerusalem. And it's all new, because the old earth and the old heavens, the ones that we're in right now, that we experience right now, they're going to pass away and be no more. And God's going to do something new, and it's going to be absolutely amazing. And this represents the total and complete fulfillment of not only the promises found in the Gospels, but also the promises that God made to Israel as represented in the covenants. And I think it's really, really sad that Christians today, they get derailed and they get distracted from this future reality due in part to our material prosperity in our world. But then, you know, with all that, I think it's sometimes easy to lose sight of where we're headed because of the prosperity that we actually enjoy here in the Western part of the world. But you know what? One thing that really actually makes me angry is that there are detractors and there are naysayers and even people who would call themselves pastors that would say, "Well, you can't understand Revelation," or "It's just too mysterious," or this is even worse, "Revelation is an allegory meant to encourage the persecuted Christians in the early centuries of the church, and it doesn't apply to our time, it has no relevance. And I just can't believe that pastors would teach that. And I'll be gracious by saying that such statements simply aren't true, and leave it at that. For the moment, one begins to look at the book of Revelation from a strict, symbolic, and allegorical context. Guess what? Nothing can be known. If it's all allegory, if it's all just kind of flowery pictures, then you really can't know anything from this book. And guess what? Jesus gave us this book to communicate things that are going to happen in the human timeline. And that's what gets me excited, because if it's all allegorical, oh, it's just meant to make the early Christians or those going under persecution feel better, then actually all these different things are really meaningless, and we could just go home. But when we actually consider the book of Revelation as it is, a piece of literature, and if we allow the text to speak for itself, we come quickly to find that a lot can be known, not just about the book of Revelation, but about the future. Right? People want to know about the future. Guess what? Jesus gave us an entire book dedicated to the future, and it's awesome. In Revelation 22, verse 10, John was commanded, "Do not seal up the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." People treat this as a sealed book, but guess what, my friends? It's not a sealed book. It's not a sealed book. And the beauty of it is that it reveals the things that must shortly take place, just like Jesus was talking about. We'll be talking about the eternal state or eternity, that period, if we even call it a period, that transpires after the millennial kingdom, okay? Even the concept of eternity is a little bit foreign to us, right? You know, you've got the lazy figure eight that symbolizes eternity. And generally speaking, when we think about eternity, what do we think about? We think about a long time, just a long time, because our minds, our finite minds can't comprehend the infinite. It's just difficult to do. But eternity is not to be understood so much as a lot of time, but really as the absence of time. Eternity will be marked really by who we're with than by how long we're there. Now, just for fun, think about it like this. Just imagine with me, if you would, a small bird, okay, maybe like a finch or a cardinal, sipping water from the Pacific Ocean and then flying across the continent and then depositing that small amount of water into the Atlantic Ocean. And then this small cardinal, she travels all the way back across to the Pacific Ocean to fill her beak with another payload of water to fly again to the East Coast and empty it in the ocean again. And so the bird does this over and over and over again. And when the Pacific Ocean has finally been emptied and transferred over to the Atlantic Ocean, the dawn of the first day of eternity will just be breaking. How about that? And that falls short of what eternity will be. But in our position, it's sometimes hard to wrap our minds around the concept that we'll be with Jesus forever and ever if we're in Jesus now. As we jump into the final chapters of Revelation, for you note takers, the sections that are left, chapter 20 through 21, verse 5, reveals the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And then chapter 21, verse 6 is really the conclusion. It's kind of the ending. So let's take a look. Let's jump in. Revelation 21, verse 1. John is speaking, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. So the phrase that John says, now I saw, marks for us a new section in the book. And we've noted, we've seen Jesus as the Lord of the churches in chapters 1 through 3, the Lion over the nations in chapters 4 through 20, and the Lamb among believers in chapters 21 and 22. And the reason why he sees a new heaven and a new earth is because the old earth and the old heaven, or the first earth and the first heaven, they've passed away. Now, in the last chapter, at the great white throne judgment, where Christians will not be, that's where all unbelievers will end up, at the great white throne judgment, okay? We saw in the last chapter that when that was happening, heaven and earth fled. They looked for a hiding place because they probably knew that their doom was certain, but here they've passed away. Although there was some type of a regeneration of sorts of the first heaven and the first earth under the millennial rule of Jesus, their purpose has been fulfilled and they are no more. 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13 speaks of the heavens and earth dissolving and melting with fervent heat, and that we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And one of the reasons why we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, and Jesus is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, is that this one is tainted. It's tainted by sin and unrighteousness and the devil. And even though he will rule and reign for 1,000 years, there's still, if you remember, a rebellion at the end of it. And so there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth that will be perfect and beautiful and awesome, where righteousness dwells. Even the Old Testament prophesied of this day. You could mark a couple of scriptures. Psalm 102 in verses 25 and 26. Isaiah 51 and verse 6 speaks of this. Isaiah 65 and the beginning of verse 17 and part of 18, where God says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I can do that. I can rejoice in what God creates, because even now, don't we rejoice in his creation, even though it's fallen and tainted by sin and under the curse? Oh my goodness, we live in northwestern Montana. How can you not look around and rejoice at what God has created? But guess what's coming down? You know, not only a restored earth, but then afterwards, a new heavens and a new earth. Wow. Something I've learned over the past few years is that when referencing Old Testament passages concerning the new heavens and the new earth, Old Testament prophets will sometimes intermingle aspects of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. So if you could imagine, if I was holding two index cards and I held them really close, maybe a quarter of an inch apart, and I would say, how many cards am I holding? You would probably say one. But then if I turned it and you could see that there was actually two different things going on there. Well, see, the Old Testament prophets, they looked through a glass dimly. It was mysterious to them. It was far off. And so they would kind of mingle in their prophecies the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. But we see now clearly that those are two different things. We have the benefit of time and history, the book of Revelation, that we see events on a timeline, and we can see in a little bit better focus. And we find even in our text, when we look at these two chapters, that human language barely scratches the surface of what we're going to experience. Now, doing his best, inspired by the Spirit, John is going to describe seven new things in the eternal state, and also he's going to record in this chapter seven things that are not going to be in the eternal state. So there's some characteristics, and then there's some things that aren't going to be there. So if you check this out, this is kind of neat. In the eternal state, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new world order, which will be the Lord's world order, and it'll be good, a new temple, new light, and a new paradise. But some things that you won't find in the eternal state, there will be no sea as we know it, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no curse, and no light. And we find out from Revelation that the Lamb of God is the light. He's the illuminator. He lights everything up. Now, how God creates the new heavens and the earth, we don't know. We don't know, but he's got that covered. Just we believe in the Lord, so just trust him for that. Don't panic. Don't worry. He's got it figured out. When we read in this verse, a new heaven and a new earth, it does not mean new in the context of next or another, but new in character. It's something totally different that we could have never even imagined. No trace of the curse or sin, no more death, no more funeral processions, no more heartache when a loved one dies, whether they're in the Lord or not. Just that pain in the deepest part of your soul when someone that we care about passes away. No more of that. No more of that. No more plagues or hard ground that must be tilled to yield forth fruit or a harvest. The old has become obsolete. It's replaced with something that's not just better, but it's God's best. It's what God has designed, and that's what he will do. Well, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we have the new Jerusalem. And God cares about Jerusalem now. And if you think about it in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 121, he talks about Jerusalem playing the harlot, you know, spiritual harlotry. She went after strange gods and idolatry. But even so, this city has been called the holy city of God throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture. We read in Psalm 48:2 that it's called the city of the great king. In Psalm 87, verse 3, it's called the city of God. Even Isaiah chapter 1, the faithful city. And so here we see she's not going to just be regenerated, but created in true holiness and in the eternal state. In this chapter, we see that she is described as a bride, even the wife of the Lamb. And this shows us how precious the city is to God. And the reason is because his people are there. So it's not just because the city is gleaming or majestic. And you know, sometimes when you're coming into a new city and you come over a rise and you see this city, or sometimes it's a larger one, it's illuminated with lights, and you're like, oh, it takes your breath away. I tell you what, no city has ever taken my breath away than Jerusalem the first time I saw it. When we came up out of the area of the Dead Sea and we came through a tunnel and we came around a corner and we saw the city of Jerusalem and we saw the Temple Mount and all the stone and the sun radiating off of it. You know, they build all their buildings with the same stone. And it was just, the whole tour bus kind of did one of those kind of things. Wow. And God cares about that city. Even right now, it's the apple of his eye. And so This city, like other cities, are designed for inhabitants. And that's why God cares about the city, and he's amazed by the city. It's adorned as a bride and can be described as the wife of the Lamb because the people and residents and city citizens are dwelling there within its gates. That's what it represents. There will be, at that time, there will be no unbelievers in that city. It's going to be inhabited by God's people, by you and by me. And the city we see in this verse, it's been prepared. God's been working on it. And it is going to be presented, and it's going to be excellent. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." This represents the most important aspect of the entire city, because our time with the Lord in this eternal state, it's not going to be marked with what we do, but it will be marked by who we're with, and we're with the Lord. The city is marked by the fact that God dwells there with his people. And if you think about God dwelling with people, if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, where man walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, then he dwelt with his people in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and later the temple. In John 1, 14, we read that God in the person of Jesus dwelt among us, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word for dwelt among us is literally tabernacled. He tabernacled amongst us. Now today, God doesn't dwell in temples or buildings, but he lives in us, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 6, that we're the temple of God, where God takes up residence in our heart. And he dwells in the church, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. I don't think we even can have a complete understanding of this, but one day we'll dwell in the presence of God and we'll be able to enjoy that relationship forever. And there will be nothing that hinders. God will never be out of time or have stuff to do where he can't be with us. We will not have any sin that will hinder us from being in the presence of God. And so this is God's desire. And this is man's purpose, fellowship with God. If you think about the beauty of the fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden, I mean, that was so beautiful, so precious, so intimate. But that came to a quick end, didn't it? It ended. But this is the future of all believers with the Lord, in fellowship with him. And so you could say while the tabernacle of the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem was a representation of God's presence with Israel, what we're looking at right now is our future reality. It's our future reality. This is where we're headed. And that's exciting. Well, let's take a look at verse 4. And be rest assured, we're only going to go through 8 verses tonight, okay? All right. Calm down. Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is a community that is not marked by sin. It's a pure community. And if you think about it, there has never been a time where man has known this type of community or fellowship with God since the garden. But it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be perfect. In our cities, there's always conflict. Well, in our homes, you know, you put sinners in close proximity, and there's conflict. You know, my dad, he said one time, he said, "Well, when you look at children and they end up fighting, it's because they have different agendas for the same space or object at the same time. You know, they've got an agenda for a toy. They've got an agenda for some space." And there's conflict there. That was pretty intuitive, pretty reflective. And so it will be a sinless, holy, perfect, and glorious place, no conflict. Now, when we see that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, I've unfortunately heard over the years some people say that God's going to come and he's going to wipe away every tear because we'll be crying over our failures on the earth in light of the glories of heaven. And that we'll be weeping because You know, we wish we would have done more, or all the missed opportunities or whatnot. And my friends, I personally do not believe that this verse should be used to put anyone on any kind of guilt trip. I just don't see that. Because the entire passage is intended to reflect the comfort and the presence of God rather than the regret and the remorse of the believer. Are you guys with me? So I just don't see that. Now, yes, we should take advantage of the time that we have. We should be good stewards over every single resource that God has given to us. But this is a scene of God's comfort in being with us. He wiped away the tears of those who were martyred in the tribulation in Revelation 7:17. He ministers to those who have previously suffered. And if you think about it, this is the ultimate fulfillment of Matthew 5:4, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That there will be no greater comfort than us to be with the Lord and be in the New Jerusalem with Him. And that'll be great. But what about you tonight? What about me? What about the person that needs comfort now? Well, guess what? You don't have to wait for the eternal state. You can have comfort today. You don't have to wait, but simply cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Well, I would say this, if you come into church or you need to be comforted, the first box that you have to check off is, are you saved? Are your sins converted? Because that's a great comforting thing to know, isn't it? That your sins are forgiven? I mean, you know, you can remember back when you confessed Christ and you became a Christian and the weight of sin, the burden of sin was lifted and you knew God had done something in your heart. Do you guys remember that? And what comfort that we can have knowing that our sins are forgiven and that if we were to die right now, that we'd be with Jesus in heaven forever. I mean, that's the basic gospel truth of why Jesus came to the earth, died on the cross, and rose from the grave and said, "I'm coming back for you." That's it. The forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. Now, is there much more? Absolutely. But those are the big, you know, the big wheels on the truck or the big, you know, cogs, you know, in the motor that you gotta have. Okay? So you don't need to wait for the eternal state. And even He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit. Do you guys remember what Jesus called the Holy Spirit when He was on this earth? He called the Holy Spirit the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Comforter. And do you realize what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, really, and what that's all about? If you think about it, if Jesus sent us the Comforter, He says, "It's a blessing that I go away, so that I send the Comforter to you." The Comforter is the Holy Spirit. That's the third person of the Trinity whose major role, one of His major roles, is to testify of Jesus and comfort the believer and also empower us for service. But the Comforter is the name that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit. Now you'd think, wow, we need a lot of comfort. Yes, we do need a lot of comfort, especially now, especially in our day. But we've got the Holy Spirit to empower us, to strengthen us to be godly in an ungodly world. And also, you know what the Holy Spirit does? And I think this is important to understand. The Holy Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are redeemed, that we are converted, that we are the Lord's, that we have His stamp on us. You know, Paul talked about the Holy Spirit as being given to us as a guarantee, as a down payment. I mean, what other down payment could Jesus have sent us to say, "I'm coming back for you and I'm not going to leave you alone"? The third person of the Trinity. And then really Jesus says, "If you believe in me, I'm going to come up and take residence in your heart and the Father also." So we have it all. We have it all right now. What a blessing. Well, verse 5. "Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So where verse 4 stated that the former things have passed away, we read here that God makes all things new. Included with the statement is this word, "Behold." Now it's kind of ominous, right? Behold, the whatever, 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 right? It means pay attention. Pay attention here. Or check this out. He makes all things new, new in quality and new in kind. And listen again, not simply new as in the next in a series, okay? Now, the eternal state and the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, it happens to come after the millennial kingdom. So there is a sequence to it, but the word new is new in character. It's new in wonder. It's new in its quality and in its kind. All things will be amazing because there will no longer be the stain of man's sin on stuff. You know, right now we see the world under a curse. And right now, you know, we see basically everything that man tries to do, and he gets his fingerprints on it, and it's just a wreck, okay? And we see that, you know, in our world today, especially with governments, you know, especially with our government, overreaching and saying, hey, we're here to help. No, stop. Stop trying to help us, okay? I'm sorry, I don't want to get off on this, but just do the things that are enumerated for you to do in our Constitution, okay? We are so blessed that our country was founded upon Christian, Judeo-Christian principles, the Bible, and it was founded by godly men who gave up their life and their treasure in order to found this country, okay? And we have a constitution which is so unique. I mean, other countries have their constitutions, but there's no constitution like our constitution, right? With limited government. So just how'd I get off on that? Oh, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it won't have man's fingerprints on it. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. And notice that God is speaking from his throne. And that means it's authoritative and it's powerful. And we should just think about that he's making all things new. We've mentioned before that everything that God started and initialized in Genesis is all wrapped up and completed and consummated and tied with the bow in the book of Revelation. And this is kind of an amazing thought, because if you look at this chart here, this next chart, you've got the heavens and the earth created in Genesis. Well, by the time we get to Genesis 20, there's a new heavens and a new earth. The sun was created in Genesis, but now there's no need for the sun. Night was established in Genesis, but there's not going to be night anymore. The seas were created, but then there's going to be no more sea. And you guys, if you love the sea and you're thinking, oh, no more sea, come on. Guess what? As we know it, whatever God wants to do, it's going to be far greater than what the current sea is, okay? So don't worry. The curse is announced, but guess what? There's no more curse. Death enters history. There's going to be no more death. Man is driven from the tree. Man is restored. There's sorrow and pain that begin in Genesis 3. There will be no more sorrow, no more tears, or no more pain. And really, we're looking at what Paul had a glimpse of in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 4, 16, and then 5, 17, he says this, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so he recognized the process in our lives where the old man has passed away and we're being sanctified. We're being molded and shaped into the image of Christ. Like we can even see that in our lives as we read the scriptures and seek to apply the scriptures. Christian, you should know that your life is changing. And sometimes it's hard to see, and that's why we need to be in fellowship, because we can see Jesus in each other. It's like, hey man, I can just tell that God's doing a great work in your life. The outward man does not just represent our fleshly bodies, even though we feel our fleshly bodies perishing, right? You know, I think the smell of some people definitely reveal that our bodies are perishing, right? If you looked at a microscopic level of what our bodies do, just with our skin and how much dead cells are sloughed off every single day or every single hour, you'd be like, it's just, we're dying. We're dying, right? And, you know, for some of us, you're thinking, man, I wish I could just have the body of, you know, when I was back in my 20s or whatever, you know, and sometimes we feel like, you know, we can do those things when we were in our 20s, and then we end up going for it, and we realize I shouldn't have done that. And then we pay for it, and then it takes like 8 months to heal up. But anyway, our outward man, even right now, is perishing on the anvil of sanctification. And our new nature should be bearing fruits of that, that sanctification, that molding and shaping process if we're submitted to it. And so for Paul, he saw the future like John is seeing here in Revelation, that if a person is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, and that will be completely fulfilled one day soon. You know, hopefully over the course of your life, you can see that your life has changed since you came to Christ. You've stewarded over gifts that God has given you, and you have served the Lord, and your character is changing, and you become more Christ-like, and you notice that the things that you once did or wanted to do or were, you know, you tripped into, it's no longer an issue because Jesus has been changing you. Guess what? That's just a little, you know, trend line of where we're headed, where all things will be new. We'll be in our new bodies fit and equipped for heaven. And guess what? We'll get those bodies when we're raptured out of here or when we have our last breath on this earth and we're with the Lord. I can't wait. It's going to be good. So verse 5 really reveals to us the heart behind God's, you know, wonderful cosmic plan. He makes all things new. And the verb tense of that phrase is in the present tense. So that means he's saying, I am in the process, even right now, making all things new. That's just what he does. And he's doing that in Christians and in the church. It's awesome. This text is good news to those who have eyes to see it because God is in process. His divine plan for the ages is happening right now. This is not all there is, praise God. This world is not our home. And I think it's a very important thing for Christians to realize that there's an eternal mindset that we need to have and we need to embrace every single day. Because the world is living in the temporal. You know, temporal pleasures, temporal things, temporal, you know, stuff, temporal buildings, temporal vehicles, temporal positions. But you know what? God is in the eternal. And if you're in Christ, you're now a part of that eternal process. Think about it like this. For the Christian, we're already in eternity because today is the first day of eternity, really. So we're going to experience days, and then when there are no more days, we'll be jumping right into eternity, and it's like, great, we're here, you know, with outside of time and space and all of that. But really, we're already in that eternal, not the eternal state. You guys know what I'm saying? It's like for the Christian, we're already redeemed and we've got a great future and it is absolutely awesome. Now, if this is all there is, you know, like the world is living, they're living like this is all there is. You know, the end is the end. Well, Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 15:52. He said, if the dead don't rise, if there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then let us eat and drink because tomorrow we die. And so, you know, he goes on to say all these bad things that would happen if there's no concept of resurrection and if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. But praise God, he really did rise from the dead, right? And we are looking forward to a resurrection and all of this that we're looking at. Now, notice at the end of verse 5, he says to John, write, write, because these words are true and faithful. John must have been quite amazed at all of this. God is reminding him again what his original mission was to write this stuff down. Could you just imagine? He's seeing a new heavens and a new earth that, you know, beyond that and understanding some characteristics and some things that aren't there, we really don't have a lot of information about it other than it's going to be good, right? He's seeing it. He's seeing the new heavens and the new earth and this new Jerusalem, and I could just imagine he's trying to pick his jaw up off of the ground, and then God's like, write, pick up your pen and keep writing. Like, you're on staff, okay? We got, you know, write. So I think that's really cool. He has to be reminded to write. Well, verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. This is the third of three it is done passages that we see in the New Testament. And maybe you're thinking of one that happened in the Gospels, okay, where Jesus on the cross said, it is done. or it is finished when he accomplished salvation for us. Or Armageddon, where judgment was irrevocable, Revelation 16, when that final bold judgment is poured out, we hear the words from the throne of God, it is done. That's the final judgment poured out. And then the dawn of eternity as a new world order is established. We see it's done. It's happening. I am the Alpha and the Omega. God's eternal purpose in Christ is accomplished. I love to see all of these verses and prophecies that Paul wrote about in his epistles. They're fulfilled at this point in the book of Revelation. So consider Ephesians 1:10. It says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that means, you know, if you're going to dispense something, if you're dispensing time, and once time is fully dispensed, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. At that point, everything will be resolved. Everything is summed up in Jesus, and it's done. The whole arc of human history is done, and then God begins something new. We're inheritors. We're in fellowship with God Almighty and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We'll have fellowship with one another. There will be singing. There will be, you know, the Bible does say in Ephesians, it says that for the ages to come, God will show us the riches of his glory and grace. So there's that. But other than that, we don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be good. It's going to be great. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is God speaking, and he's very unique. He's the only one who can say that. And that's a very unique title, isn't it? The Alpha and the Omega. That's the beginning and the end. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first and I'm the last. Well, guess what? Jesus used that of himself. We'll see that in Revelation. So it's used of God Almighty, and it's used of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have any problem using that phrase of himself. It speaks of deity. We also see here a glorious invitation to drink from the waters of life freely. Drinking and thirst are common pictures of God's supply and man's spiritual need. When you think about drinking, it is an action, but it's an action of receiving, isn't it? Just like faith. So if you drink something, I mean, as far as a task goes, that's pretty easy to take a drink of water or open up a soda or something like that. That's pretty straightforward. But you got to receive it from somewhere. And this offers a free gift that must be received without payment. And even though there's some swallowing involved, it's not a merit-based, you know, work in and of itself. You have to receive it. And this, what we're looking at, this fountain of the water of life, the fountain of the water of life. I want you to understand that this is the well of salvation that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. It's the source, God's source. The fountain is sourced in God himself because he's the fountain of salvation that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 2:13. This is what Jesus spoke about in John 7 and verses 37 and 38. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now in that passage, he was specifically referring to the Holy Spirit who would come and empower believers to live godly in an ungodly world. But that's all part of this life-giving fountain that's sourced in God, that we would have salvation, that we could be receiving of his Holy Spirit. You can't have the outflow or outpouring of the Holy Spirit unless you're saved. You got to be saved first. This water Jesus spoke of about with the woman at the well when he said in John 4:14, whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So what are we looking at here? In verse 6, we're looking at the very source of that water, in God himself, the fountain of life, the fountain of life. Amazing. There's a progression that we see in the last days. In Revelation chapter 7, the martyrs from the Great Tribulation were led by the Lamb to the living fountains of waters. In the millennial kingdom, we find that living waters flow from the millennial temple. So even after the third temple is built, that we know that the Jews are getting ready to build right now, and the Antichrist will desecrate 3.5 years into the tribulation. Guess what? That will be destroyed because it was defiled. And Jesus will establish a new millennial kingdom, or excuse me, a new millennial temple in his kingdom. And from that temple, if you could just imagine from this building, living waters will flow from this building. That's what Ezekiel was talking about in Ezekiel 47 and Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to be amazing. In the New Jerusalem, living waters flow directly from the throne of God and the Lamb in chapter 20. It's amazing. I don't know if you've ever been to a city that maybe has some of those beautiful water works and fountains that kind of are all connected, and there's, you can walk around. You know, I think San Antonio has quite the water works that you can kind of move around, and you know, some people kayak or you know, do those certain things. But there's, it's kind of intriguing when you've got, you know, water integrated, you know, with the city. Or you're in a big city and you see this river that kind of just flows right through the middle of it. Well, guess what? This fountain, this river of living water, will emanate from the throne of God, and it will come out from the very temple. It's going to be great. But it's so important to partake of these living waters that the last portion of Revelation 22 issues one final invitation to come and drink from those waters freely, from the very source of God to be saved. Because God paid the ultimate price for us in the offering of His Son Jesus for our sins, there's nothing else that will suffice. So when we talk about the living waters, we're talking about, you know, drinking of this offer of salvation, this free gift of God. And to suggest that something else other than the atonement of Christ that will cleanse us and satisfy our deepest need of being free from sin and death would devalue the work of Jesus and cheapen His offer of salvation. And that, my friends, is the big difference between works and grace. It's the difference between religion and relationship. Or, you know, another way to say it, it's the difference between our performance versus His performance. So when He said, "It is finished," on the cross, he paid for the sins on the cross, our sins. It's done. It is complete. It's complete. The only remedy for sin is to accept that which God has already provided in His Son, Jesus. And I want you to see here that the gift of living waters and salvation is free. And what is the prerequisite? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. You only have to be thirsty. That's the condition that a person needs to be in order to receive salvation. They have to have a thirst or a hunger to be freed from their sin. They've got to recognize that there's something better out there, which there is. That's it. They've just got to realize that, you know, that they need God in their life, that they need to be forgiven, and that they need eternal life that's only given by Jesus. And many don't come, unfortunately, to Jesus in the living waters because they end up refusing to believe that they're thirsty, or that there's any kind of spiritual hunger, and they'll try to drown it out in, you know, by seeking after every worldly thing to try to tamp down that issue of sin and the conviction of sin. And guess what? God gave all humans a conscience, and there is something that our conscience will do, is it bears witness. You know, you do something wrong and you realize it's wrong, and what people will do is try to bury that. They'll try to bury that. And what we see right now in our world is a major scam where they're saying that all manner of sin is okay, and that maybe the lie that you were made that way, or everybody does it, or that's normal human behavior. You know what? I've got a book. I've got 66 books, actually, that say that sin is not normal behavior. It's not normal behavior. But you know what? The Holy Spirit, another role that He has is to convict the world of sin and point people to Jesus. He bears witness of Jesus. And if someone can just listen to that still small voice, you know, in the midst of all their sin and all of their debauchery and all of their stuff, you know what? They just simply have to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And you know what? It doesn't matter how much they've done, or they can be saved in a moment and they can be forgiven. All right. So, people who drink of the world will end up experiencing a hangover that will last for eternity. But if you drink of the water of the fountain of life, you have your deepest longing fulfilled. Every kind of craving that you have, that God put in you, is going to be fulfilled, but it'll be fulfilled in the right way. Well, verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is so good. We've seen the word overcomer in the book of Revelation before, haven't we? Jesus made certain promises to the overcomers in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 in his letters to the church. And we need to know that being in Christ or being saved means that you're an overcomer. You are an overcomer. He expects his people to be overcomers and inherit the promises of Christ. Paul spoke about this in Ephesians 1 and verses 11 and 12. Listen to this. He said, "In him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." This is what Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." These verses are speaking to the fact that we are overcomers. We are inheritors of everything that God has entrusted to Jesus. So if you're in Christ, he intends for you and sees you as an overcomer. And so how do you be an overcomer? Well, guess what? John told us, the same guy who was penning Revelation for Jesus, he told us in 1 John 5:5, he said, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's what it means to be an overcomer. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent to this earth to make propitiation for our sin, and that he came to deal with the sin issue, and boom, you are an overcomer. My friends, in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are overcomers, and we just need to do a better job of realizing this and applying this truth to our life. That's part of the sanctification process. So in the past, we were sanctified, or we were set apart from the penalty of sin, right? Jesus paid for the penalty of sin on the cross. Right now, we're being set apart from the power of sin. So day by day, Jesus is showing us, the Spirit is showing us, that we have the power to say no to sin. Did you know that you have the power to say no to sin? You're no longer under the power of sin and death. You know, before you were converted, you know, "Hey, let's go paint the town red." "Okay, that sounds like a great idea." You couldn't say no, you know? And somebody would say, "What were you thinking?" Well, you weren't. You know, you made a choice, but you were going after the flesh and you were bound by sin. Guess what? In Christ, you're not bound by sin. And that sanctification process, Jesus shows us that we don't have to say yes to sin. Now, we do, unfortunately, say yes to sin in what we do and what we think and where we go. But he says, you don't have to go that way. You don't have to go down that path, because when you are tempted, there is always a way of escape. There's always the opportunity to close our mouth when we're tempted to say something that we know is sin. You know, the Bible says that it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think of you as a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So we always have that opportunity just with our mouth, I mean, with our tongues that get us into a lot of trouble. Just keep your mouth closed, you know. What did our moms tell us? If you can't say something nice, don't say it at all. Yeah, that comes right from the Bible. Look at the promise at the end of this verse. God says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." For the overcomer, for the Christian, you get to enjoy a special relationship with the God of the universe, the creator of all things. Can you just fathom that, my friends? The creator of the universe, he says, you know what? I'm going to call you my son. I'm going to call you my daughter. You'll be a part of my eternal family. It'll be great. I'll be your God. You'll be my son. You'll be my daughter forever. Wow. Wow. And you know what? For some of us, if not most of us, we all have family members that are estranged. You know, that you just don't get along with Uncle Bob or whatever. Hey, Uncle Bob's coming to Thanksgiving. Oh, no. If he even would come. Or there's just family members that you can't even bring up anything that has anything to do with God, Christianity, and if it's at that level, probably anything political, nothing. You can't bring any of that stuff up, right? But to be a son or a daughter of the King, of the universe, that should be the most treasured relationship of your entire life, right? We have that now. John exclaimed in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." What kind of love is that, that God would love us so much in our sinful condition to make a way for us to be saved, to where we can be in the righteousness of Christ and in the presence of God, and he says, "You're my daughter, you're my son forever." Look, here's a couple of verses. Romans 8 tells us that we've received the spirit of adoption. We have the spirit of adoption. Galatians 4 says that we are no longer slaves, but sons. And Ephesians 1 says that it was God's pleasure and his will that we were destined to be adopted as sons and daughters. Now, my friends, I'm glad that God chose me. I'm glad he chose you. But do I understand predestination? No, but I'm glad the God of the universe chose me. And if you're saved, you can be glad that he chose you too. And maybe you're saying tonight, well, how do I know if God chose me? Well, if you're saved and you confessed Christ and you're a believer and you're a Christian, he did choose you. Well, maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe you're asking, well, with this predestination stuff, how do I know if God chose me? Well, if you turn from your sin and you confess the Lord Jesus and receive his free gift of salvation, that will prove that you're predestined. Well, I don't want to have anything to do with the God who would make that choice for me. Well, if you make that choice, that will prove that you weren't. You know, you can be saved. There's nothing that says that you're destined to hell, because every human has the opportunity to be saved. While there's breath, there's hope. How glorious and awesome is it that we were chosen by God. And so this eternal family is one of intimacy. It's one of eternal communion. It's going to be wonderful. And then, as wonderful and as tremendous as this is, we have to talk about verse 8, which I'm just going to let you know, it's in contrast to verse 7. Verse 8, but, the conjunction but, in contrast to that, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so here we have a list of people that will not be in the New Jerusalem. They've rejected God. They don't want anything to do with this kingdom. They don't want God's principles in their life. They would see God as some kind of cosmic killjoy, which is a lie from heaven. When God says don't do something, it's for our good. It's good to steer clear of the stuff that God says don't do that, okay? It's just good. And this is in contrast to the overcomers in verse 7 as well. This verse describes people who are overcome by sin and would not trust in the Lord, that they've rejected God's free offer of salvation. And so there's 8 characterizations of these people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who will not be in the New Jerusalem. So we'll go through these pretty quickly. The cowardly. Now, this is not a threat to believers, as we've not been given a spirit of fear, but this is a person who shows cowardice in a shameful way. You need to know that this person is not redeemed. This cowardly person is not redeemed. And there could be a reference to those who took the mark of the beast because they were cowards and they feared for their lives and their livelihood, and they thought, well, how could I possibly get along without being able to buy and sell? I'm just going to take this mark, okay? The unbelieving, that speaks of people who refuse to accept the truth that Jesus is the only way. They simply cannot admit the fact that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. Abominable. If you were to do a word search in Leviticus and Deuteronomy of abominable or abomination, you would find a host of things that are abominable to God. That for God, it's an abomination. Now, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? You know, concerning the Antichrist, when he does one of the most dastardly things in human history, where he's going to go into the temple, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and set up an idol and declare himself above God and all that is above God. That's called the abomination of desolation. His idolatrous, proud act will desecrate the temple, and God calls it an abomination. That's why Jesus, quoting Daniel, calls it the abomination of desolation. So there's things that God hates that are an abomination to him. There are many moral issues in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but here's a couple that are represented in this category, and this gives you an idea of the level that we're talking about here and the strength of this word. Things that are in this category that are an abomination to God: bestiality, homosexuality, idolatry, and child sacrifice, killing children, you know, which is unfortunately going on in our day. Then he says murderers, that needs no explanation. Sexually immoral, that speaks to any sexual contact outside of the confines of marriage. Sorcerers, this is an interesting one too. The Greek word here is descriptive. It's a pharmakos. We also see the word pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy. This is the one who would prepare and use drugs for magical type purposes or ritual purposes, paganism, idolatry, Satanism, the occult. And I'll tell you what, if you don't know this, there is a very, very strong connection between this type of drug use and the occult and all of that, okay? It's very, very connected. Revelation 9:21, it says that the earth dwellers refuse to repent of their sorceries, their pharmakia, this type of thing. The seventh is idolatry, needs no explanation. Liars, okay? Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the source of all lies, just as Jesus is the truth, and God and truth emanates from God. You could go, we can go through a couple more. The Antichrist, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he comes with power and signs and lying wonders. He's going to deceive people. Eventually, people's own conscience will become seared because they've been deluded, and they will fall prey to lies and deception because they wouldn't receive the truth. And I'll tell you what, if you won't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. But if you stand for the truth, there's only one place to stand. There's a lot of falsehood out there, but to stand for the truth, there's only one way to do that. So all of this, their destiny is the lake of fire. And while the world considers Christians as missing out and being losers, those who reject Christ are the real losers and the ones missing out. There are a couple more lists that you're probably familiar with in Scripture. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 1 are a list of people that will not be in heaven. They will not be in the New Jerusalem. Now, I have to point out that this isn't like lists where you go, oh man, I did this thing, I stumbled, and I knew it was wrong, I did it anyway, or whatever. These lists are talking about people who are practicing these things. They don't want God in their life, they love their sin, they're unwilling to repent. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11 has a similar list, and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. But listen to this next verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So even though people are involved in those things, they just have to repent and accept Christ and they can be saved. For some of us, this is like a laundry list of our life before we came to Christ. Praise the Lord that He saved us. Now let's finish up. You just need to know that forgiveness and eternal life is available for the person who's thirsty for something better. When they realize this can't be all there is. Like, what do I do with my sin problem? Guess what? Jesus is ready to address the sin problem. And He says, come to the fountain and drink freely. Just come and drink. That's all you got to do. Just receive my gift of salvation. When you see the phrase there, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, it's in the present. It's presently burning. It's going right now. And this is the reality of this eternal destiny. So for the people who do not enter into the new kingdom, they'll be in this lake of fire. They'll be in hell. They'll be in that place separated from God for all eternity, and it's not going to be glorious. You know, maybe you've heard, you know, friends or people that you've witnessed to over the years, well, that's just going to be me and my buddies, and we're going to be partying down in hell. That's not true. That's a lie in itself. It's not going to be a party. It's not going to be a celebration. It's going to be eternal judgment. Like I said last week, hell is the easiest place to avoid if you trust Jesus, but heaven is the hardest place to reside if you reject Him. And that free gift of salvation is open even now. And it's important that people know that they need to settle the eternal issue. And as Christians, I want to challenge you in these last days to get better at sharing the gospel with people. To get better at stepping out in faith and dropping some kind of seed there and to see if someone will pick it up. To just, you know, when you fish, you gotta keep casting. If you never cast, you will never catch a fish. Except for in those YouTube videos when they've got the little boat going down the little, you know, bayou or whatever, and all the fish jump in and start hitting the guys and they're going, like this, you know, there's a couple cool videos like that. That's not fishing. You know, in some of those videos, the guys are trying to survive. They're like, back up, back up. You know, the fish are big. But it really, if you want to fish, I just want that to happen once. You know, jump in the boat. I mean, if you think about it, you go to our rivers here in Montana, you go to our lakes, in your boat, whatever size of boat you have or canoe, no matter how often you paddle around, the concept of a fish jumping in your boat, it ain't going to happen. And so with the gospel, it's meant to be communicated to people. And when we fish, you can talk to someone and engage with them in conversation, and there's so many different ways. You could say, hey, you know, how about this? I'm going to give you a couple, and then we're going to be done. Do you have a spiritual background? You know, you've probably talked to them. You asked them their name or whatever. Does that sound offensive to you? Do you have a spiritual background? No, that's not very offensive. Yes, no. I mean, the sky's the limit as far as what kind of responses could be, you know. Or, hey, do you go to church? Have you ever been in a church? Do you know of any good churches around? You know, you could just ask those things. Or when someone says, how you're doing? Oh, you know what? I'm great. Sometimes I'll just unleash, hey, how is your day going? You know, I'm getting coffee or I'm at the store or whatever. I mean, the baristas around town, generally, do they not ask you that when they're, hey, so how's your day going? Or what are you up to? Tell them. Hey, I'm on my way to church. We're going to worship Jesus. We're going to read the Bible, and I'm just excited about what Jesus has done in my life. You know what? Sometimes I've done that, and the person is a Christian, and they're like, oh, man, that is so cool. And then you get to encourage one another. So that's pretty neat. Well, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you that you are the victor and that we get to be overcomers walking in your footsteps. And Jesus, we are glad that you've given us the book of Revelation to show us the things that are shortly going to take place and to challenge us, Lord, to be the people that you've called us to be and do the things that you've called us to do. Jesus, I just pray that you would empower us with your Spirit in these last days to stand up strong in the midst of tyrannical governments and the evil that is right here in our own valley. But Lord, to be people of truth and to be ready to communicate truth and to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Lord Jesus, we want to serve you powerfully, passionately, and persistently until you come. And so empower us afresh with your Spirit. Encourage us by these things. Lord, we need encouragement. And we just know that this world is not our home, and we long for the next one. And we just love you so much, Jesus. Thank you for giving us these things in your word, in your name. Amen.